Well, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Job, and we read the last chapter a little earlier. And I don't know whether you've heard a lot of sermons on Job. For all I know, Mark's just finished a long series on this. But no, he hasn't, so that's good. Gives me a little bit of scope. Now, when you speak to non-Christians about the Christian faith, there are only a certain number of objections that they come up with. I think there are about 20, one way or another. You know some answers to these questions, then you're pretty well equipped to be able to speak to unbelievers, because unbelievers aren't terribly imaginative. They think they've been able to hide behind the same questions ever since the world began. But anyway, there are good answers, of course, to them all. But perhaps the one that people hide behind most is this one. In slightly different forms, but essentially it's the same question. And they'll say something like this: well, I cannot possibly believe in a God when I see so much suffering in the world. Either God is not good, or he is not all-powerful. Because if he was all-powerful and all good, he wouldn't allow the innocent to suffer. Why did he allow my sister's little baby to be born so deformed, and so on and so forth? And you hear the most tremendous, heart-wrenching stories, which of course all of us have heard, and all of us have experienced, if we're of any age at all. And that's the question that people hide behind, perhaps more than any other, because it seems such a reasonable question. It seems such an unanswerable question. And sometimes Christians don't know how to answer it and don't know how to approach it. And we're looking at that this morning, because when you come to the book of Job, that's what you have to look at. The book of Job is in the Bible because God knows that that's probably the most common question that unbelievers will ever ask. And so therefore he dedicates a whole book to it. Now, I'm not saying, of course, there are not many other places in the Bible you could go in order to answer it. Of course, there are many. But there is specifically a book of 42 chapters that is designed to help us to be able to answer that most common question which is asked by unbelievers. And so that's, you can't come to the book of Job without that in the forefront of your mind. You have to be thinking of that when you come to this book, and that's what we want to do. It's the question that obsesses the main characters in this book. It's the question that Job is asking. It's the question that his three friends are asking. The reason they have an argument throughout the book is because they come to different answers, different conclusions. And we have to sift through it and see what's being said. Now, you know the story of Job, I'm sure. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but here is this man. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. That's what God says. And Satan comes to God and he says to God, the only reason Job seems to be so good is because you give him everything he needs. He has a very comfortable lifestyle. He's a very wealthy man. He has everything he wants. Of course he's going to be happy with you. But if you were to take away what he had, if you were to make his life so incredibly impoverished, and so miserable that he didn't know where his next breath or his next meal were going to come from, and he didn't know how to live with the pain of it all, then you would see he would curse you. And it's just cupboard love, as far as Job is concerned. That's what Satan said to God. And God says, no, I know the heart of this man is not like that at all. But he says, we'll prove it. And of course, it's a shocking thing, really, but there it is. And so everything is taken away from Job, and eventually even his health is taken away from him, and he's in a terrible situation. So much so that his wife says to him, curse God and die, but he won't. And here is Job left in this situation, and he says to God, why? You know my heart, Lord. You know my desires are for you. Why am I experiencing all of this? And then he has his three friends. Who needs friends like them? Job's comforters, they are. Their expression has entered the English language. We know what a Job's comforter is like. I know a lot of Job's comforters. seem to be quite common in Wales, it seems to me. But there they are, Job's comforters, and they come to you, and they tell you, well, what can you expect? You know, Job, you must have been a pretty wicked person, and even more wicked because you've hidden it so well, quite frankly. And God has finally caught up with you, and you've got your just desserts. That's basically what they're saying. It's not difficult to understand the argument of the book of Job. That's what it's all about. There's Job trying to say, look, I haven't been. I don't know what the explanation is for my suffering, but I maintain that I have been right before God. And here are the comforters coming and they're saying, Job, you've got it all wrong. You're just trying to justify yourself. Clearly you haven't, because God is just. He's not going to bring suffering upon you when he's a just God, is he? And so that's the argument, that's the problem and the dilemma. I mean, and it exists today. So here we have what is probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest book in the Bible. There are many, many signs in the book of Job that it certainly predates Israel. There are customs and language and all sorts of things going on that would never have been allowed in Old Testament Israel. So here's something which is predates Israel. Here's a patriarch. We're not quite sure where he comes from or whatever, but there he is. Just to highlight the fact this is such an old question, and yet, despite it being such an old book and such an old question, it is still, as I've said already, so relevant today. So relevant indeed that even when we put the question, just as I put it, as clearly and simply as I've just put it, some of you here still don't know the answers. So we do need to look and see how we should approach a question like this. So as I say, this terrible suffering has led to much debate between the man and his friends. They have contended that God's justice means that Job's suffering must be a punishment for his sin, while Job protests his innocence throughout the book. And it goes on for a long time, as you can tell. And then eventually another character is introduced. In chapter 32, a man called Elihu, but we're not going to spend much time with him because initially we feel he's going to help us, but he ends up muddying the waters even more. Elihu isn't a lot of help. So I'm not going to bother looking at him in the short time that we've got. And the longer it goes on, and I think part of the point of the length of the arguments and the convoluted nature of the arguments is so that the reader does get a little bit impatient in reading through this book. And you say, for goodness sake, what we really need to hear from is God. Can't God break in and give us the answer to all these questions? We're getting a little bit fed up. You know how it is when you hear an argument sometimes and you think, well, yes, that sounds right. And then you hear the other side and you say, well, hang on a minute, that sounds right as well. Have you ever been in that situation? And you say, well, I have no clue who's right. I don't really know. I can't really make up my own mind. Because it seems that they're fairly balanced out. It's like hearing two clever politicians, isn't it? Mind you, these days, you don't believe either of them. But, you know, I mean, in the old days, you might say, well, that sounds reasonable, that sounds plausible, I might believe that. And then you hear the other guys, well, I might vote for him. And so it is in the book of Job, because there's good arguments. These friends of Job, they're quite clever, you know. They're not stupid. And they come up with some pretty good reasons and arguments for the things they say. And there's Job coming back, and you say, well, he's batting pretty well as well. So you have this problem. So you're saying, well, if only God would break in. Where's God in all of this? It's time we heard from God. And I think that's what we're meant to think. And Job himself demands that God should speak. If you look at chapter 31 for a moment, for example, and verse 35, here's Job getting fed up. Now, Job gets fed up quite a lot in this book, and you can't blame him, poor fella. He's on his own. But anyway, Job 31, verse 35, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. He's saying, it's time God spoke and told us what he thinks of all this and vindicated me, or quite frankly, even said I was wrong. I'd just like to know at this point. He says, oh, that the Almighty would answer me, verse 35, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. He says, if God was here, if only he let himself be known and break in on the scene, I'd come up to him. I'm so sure of my arguments, says Job. I'm so sure I'm right. He says, I will come up before him, even though he's God. I will come up before him like a prince. That's how sure he is of the justice of his position. But it's not until chapter 38 that finally we read in verse 1 what we've wanted to be hearing for 37 chapters. Chapter 38 and verse 1, we read, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, well, thank goodness for that, you say. At last, God has decided to break in. At last, we're going to get some answers to these big questions. But, as I'm sure many of you know, and if you've read through the book of Job before, and I'm sure many of you have, if not all of you have, that is not what happens. Because in the next four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41, in which God does virtually all of the talking, no answers come. Indeed, you have to say there are absolutely no answers at all. What are there then? Well, I tell you what, there are more questions. More questions. And more questions than Job, quite frankly, had ever asked or even a thought of asking. And the questions that God asks in these four chapters towards the very end of the book of Job are not the sort of questions that you might put in a catechism with neat set answers provided. I'm afraid not. The questions that God brings in these chapters at the end of the book of Job are, by and large, huge rhetorical questions. And they're ones that are way beyond all human understanding. Certainly beyond any human understanding of the day in which this book was originally written. And most telling of all, and initially most frustrating, there is not the slightest mention in all that God says of the sufferings of Job. Imagine that. We've been waiting all this time for God to break in and tell us what it's all about. And when eventually he speaks, and he speaks at length, there is not a single word about the sufferings of Job to this great theological conundrum at the heart of this book, which I said at the beginning was the reason why the book is there. Why do the innocent suffer? God appears not to give any answer at all. Instead, Job, and we thought that God was on Job's side, Job is put in the dock, and he's humbled in the presence of God as never before. If you look at the beginning when God starts to speak, the beginning of chapter 38, for example, just to give you a flavor of it, he says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel? He's talking about Job, not his friends. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You've been asking questions of me? It's my turn, says God. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You begin to get the picture of what God is doing here. Who are you, Job? Where were you at the creation
I'm sure, from the way you're talking, you must have had a pretty leading role. You must have been absolutely vital to the process of the formation of the universe, from what I'm hearing. And so the Lord speaks with great irony as he talks to Job. It isn't exactly what Job was expecting to hear. And then there is this series of unanswerable questions that goes on and on until the beginning of chapter 40. And then when you get to chapter 40, only then is the normally very talkative, loquacious Job, who is now incidentally utterly dumbstruck, it's not surprising by this point, he's able to gulp out a few words in chapter 40 and verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Well, it's about right, Job. About the most sensible thing you've said for some time, I must admit. And he's not the confident man who was going a little earlier, if you remember, to approach God like a prince. Do you remember that? "Oh, if only God were here, I'd come up to him like a prince because I'm so confident of my case." But God's been having a good go at him, and he's not feeling like that anymore, as you won't be surprised to hear. And he's totally deflated. But the Lord is far from done, and the harder questions are yet to come. And chapter 40, for example, verse 6, after Job said that, God comes in immediately again. He's not letting Job off the hook at all. Verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?'" And that's a very serious accusation, because Job has actually come perilously close to doing exactly that. He has been very close to impugning the justice of God in order to demonstrate his own integrity. He's got so frustrated in being able to present his own case against his friends, he's almost conceded that God is perhaps not totally just, because at least that would support his case. And God is thundering back and said, "Are you impugning my judgment? Did I hear you come just within a smidgen of doing that, Job? Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare try and support your own integrity in that way." What he's basically saying is this: you are not God, Job. I am God, and you are Job, a man. And that's what he's saying. And then the Lord goes on in that chapter to demonstrate it by speaking of Behemoth and Leviathan. I won't go there, but two of the more extraordinary examples of God's creative genius. Anyway, the cumulative effect of all of this is to establish beyond all question the impotence of Job and the omnipotence of God. And that is the simple, as I say, cumulative effect of all that God has been saying. And more particularly, of course, Job learns that there are countless things that he does not and cannot understand. That's why God gives him all of these examples of things. He says, "Where were you when this happened? And where were you when that happened? And do you understand this? Do you know how this works?" Remember that? Just goes on and on and on like that, doesn't he? And he's basically saying, "Job, you really haven't got a clue, have you? You really haven't got a clue how it all works. And because you are not God and I am, why should you expect to understand? Why do you think you've got a right to know how things work? Where did that feeling that you had a right to know come from? Not from me." And because you are not God, why should you assume that you can understand anything in particular
including the mystery of your suffering. Why do you think you have a right to know why you are suffering? Why do you think you could even understand it, even if I was prepared to reveal it to you? Is your mind big enough to take this in? And if you had the information, would it do you any good? How would it help you or anybody else? And God starts to ask these questions. And, you know, when you come and you look in detail at what God is saying in those last chapters, many of the questions that Job asked could today, I suppose, receive a scientific explanation. I think, you know, some scientists could go through, or a group of scientists could go through those questions and say, well, this is how it works. This is how, you know, the water cycle works, and this is how that works, and so on and so forth. But, of course, totally missing the point in doing exactly that. Because, quite frankly, in all the years since this book was written, human beings have come up with infinitely more questions than they have answers. And we have far more questions about the universe now than Job could ever have imagined, even though we know, apparently, a lot more. And you've only got to think, for example, supposing this world goes on 1,000 years, another 1,000 years, why not? Supposing this world went on another 1,000 years, can you imagine how crude the knowledge of today's greatest minds would seem to the scientists who have built on countless shoulders, to the scientists of 1,000 years' time, with the rapid acceleration of knowledge that we have today, continually growing? The truth is this, that God does not owe us an explanation of anything. That's certainly the fact of the matter. He simply wants to be trusted and adored. And if you were to learn anything else from what God says in those particular chapters, then I suppose it's this. If God exerts such incredible care on every aspect of his creation, which is certainly revealed in those chapters, then how much love and compassion must he reserve for us? I think there is a message just subliminally, just slightly below the surface in that as well. God, he's cared about all these things. He has created and sustained all of these things in the whole universe, and yet we are the crown of creation, made in his image. How much care and compassion must he have bestowed upon us and showered upon us? Job could have come to that conclusion, I have no doubt he did. But anyway, I'm not going to go in that direction. I want to come to the final chapter of the book in the moments that we have left and where it all comes to fruition. Well, then, chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you, or I had heard of you, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. I must admit to a strange attachment to verses 5 and 6 of Job 42, because the first sermon I ever preached was on those verses, and I still have the notes, and they are appalling. But nevertheless, I would dare say that I did have the heart of the message right, and there was something there which I did grasp about what was being said in verses 5 and 6 of Job 42. In verse 3, Job repeats God's initial question to him, and he bows before the sheer power and wisdom and majesty of God. But the key is, of course, those words, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore
I despise myself, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What's going on here? Well, this is the great discovery that Job makes in the book. This is the discovery that if we could share this discovery, we would cope with the great question which is at the heart of the book about the suffering of the innocent. We would cope with it. We would understand enough to cope with it and live with it and still praise the God that we have come to know and adore. This is the point. This is the great discovery that he makes. And if I were to put it in a sentence, I suppose, when he says, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, I would put it something like this. He has discovered that there is a vast difference between a mere intellectual grasp of the truth of God and an experience of the God of truth himself. And thinking about it, that's the best way I can put it. He has discovered there's a vast difference between a mere intellectual grasp of the truth of God, because he doesn't get his theology wrong. Not really. He's a much safer theologian than his three friends. But there's a vast difference between a mere intellectual grasp of the truth of God, which he's always had, the hearing of the ear, he'd got it right, and an experience of the God of truth himself, which is like a blind person. You always see those wonderful pictures of when they're appealing for funds for these charities to send out doctors and these people who've had cataracts for years or never been able to see for some reason, and suddenly their eyes are open. You see the pictures of how when the bandages are taken off, and you see the amazing smiles and incredulity and joy that comes over the faces of these people. And you immediately want to give to these charities, don't you? And why not? It does such a tremendous amount of good. But that's the picture that Job is bringing out here. He says the difference is between having lived, as it were, in spiritual darkness at this point and suddenly seeing God, which is the great aim, of course, of all of us, to see God. And we could do it spiritually now. One day, Job says, on this earth I will see God with my own eyes. That's, back in chapter 19, it's just one little foretaste of what's going to come. Amen. But you see, all of us are built for that. All of us are built to see the King and his beauty. All of us are built to long for his appearing and see the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes. That's the longing that is rooted in the heart and existence of every human being. And he's saying, spiritually, I've grasped that now. Spiritually, I've begun to see what once I only had. And you know how it is, don't you? You see people and they're annoyingly right in their theology. And you think, yes, but has this person really experienced the grace of God? See? You can be dead right. Dead right. Anyway, the difference between hearing and seeing. And he repents of all his arrogant demands. He's not asking for anything anymore. I remember when I was first converted, a similar kind of experience. I had written out, to the terror of the person who became my first pastor, a whole sheaf of questions, which I had culled from my reading of the Bible. Poor guy. And I'd written them all out in longhand and gave them to him. I could see him pale as he received them. And yet when I was converted, I could virtually tear up the whole sheet, not because I'd suddenly understood the answers, but because most of them became totally irrelevant and seemed so arrogant and so foolish. My whole attitude, you see, had been completely changed. It's what happens, isn't it, when somebody becomes a Christian. Your whole outlook is completely transformed, isn't it? It's called the renewing of your mind. Well, it's repentance, isn't it? It's the word for repentance is metanoia, which means literally a change of mind. That's what happens, isn't it? And then the renewing of our mind goes on daily, doesn't it? And we're constantly, because ultimately, what do we want? We want the mind of Christ, don't we? And then we see things very differently, because you see with God's mind, not with your mind. Very different. Everything's transformed, you see. And here it is. Here's Job. He metaphorically tears up his sheaf of questions as well and realizes how arrogant his attitude has been, even if technically he's been correct in a lot of what he's said. And it's important to grasp at this point, in fact, that he's admitting that he did sin because he was under such pressure, because he was suffering so much. He was sinning at least in his attitude, although not in his facts. He was sinning because he suffered, but he never admits that he was suffering because he sinned. See the difference? It's actually quite important to grasp that. No, the book is not saying you suffer because you sin. Although because he was suffering so much, he was tempted to sin and came close to it in different ways. But there's nothing that suggests that for one moment. That should never be conceded. He doesn't concede this. But his insistence on an explanation of his suffering has melted away, and he has discovered that it is far better, when it comes to it, it is far better to know God than everything else. Questions about how the world works. How the Lord rewards the protagonists of the story. Firstly, Job's friends in verses 7 to 9, they're dealt with. So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, who acts as the spokesman of the three, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now, earlier in the book, much earlier in the book, Job had asked his counselors, "Would it turn out well if God examined you just as he's examining me?" And the answer is, well, no, it doesn't turn out very well at all. When eventually God does come to examine these three friends at the end of the book, it doesn't work out very good at all, although it's better than they could possibly have hoped for. The three friends are condemned for maintaining that suffering is always the result of the sufferer's sin. So, you know, there are some answers at a very basic level to this question. Yeah, there's no way God is going to let them get away with this. Said, "You're wrong. Job was right. You were wrong." On the theory of everything, Job was right and you were wrong. Not that the theory is the most important matter, as we've seen. But if you want to have an answer on the theory, it goes as far as this. The innocent do suffer in this world. Just as Jesus taught, of course, about the wall that fell upon all those people, or the people who were martyred whose blood was mixed with the sacrifice. You remember that story that Jesus told? He said, "Do you think these people are any more guilty than you are?" Answer, no. Accidents, not punishments. This is the title of a sermon that C.H. Spurgeon preached, and David Livingston took it all around Africa in his box. And it was on that passage in Luke about those, the things that happen. Accidents, not punishments. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches at that level. So he says, no, you three, you were completely wrong and you were making his suffering worse. And Job is vindicated at this point. And don't you love it? Four times the Lord describes him as my servant Job. Have you seen that? Once in verse 7, three times in verse 8. Job is described as my servant Job. And I hope you're getting the point here. We teach biblical theology at West, and we say, where is Christ in the Old Testament? And some people don't find Christ in Job. Well, my goodness, if you don't find Christ in Job, you've finished too early in the book. And Job, at this point, is a wonderful and powerful type of the ultimate sinless, suffering servant. The ultimate sinless, suffering servant in the Bible is not Job, but he's a pretty good type
of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because here Job acts as he did at the beginning of the book, perfect symmetry in this book, wonderful balance. He begins acting as a priest. This is one of the reasons why, of course, it isn't an Old Testament Israel scenario that is covered by the book of Job. But Job acts as a priest for his children when he offers sacrifices for them. He's the household priest. And when you come here, he's elevated in his position by God, and God makes him into a kind of high priest. And he does the priestly roles, of course. The priestly roles are primarily offering sacrifice for the people and, of course, prayer, praying for the people as well, the two great things that a priest does. And Job does those, and he's commanded to do those by God. And he offers this very impressive sacrifice for these people who have mocked him, who have hurt him, who have been his greatest enemies. And he prays for his enemies. And he has to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing." And he offers this sacrifice, this impressive sacrifice, and prays for these people. And his sacrifice is accepted by God. We're told that here. And his prayers are heard. If that doesn't remind you of Jesus, I'm sorry for you. So here is this type of Christ. And of course, that is what happens in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ comes himself. And the sinless, suffering servant, the Son of God, who comes and dies for the sins of his people and offers the sacrifice of himself on the cross and ever lives to pray for us, to intercede for us above. The sacrificial work done once and for all, of course, but the prayer goes on, doesn't it? The two great roles of our great high priest in glory. And here is Job, at least, well, hardly even a faint image of that. I think a very glorious and obvious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how pleased God seems to be with Job. Because despite the fact that privately he said, "You came pretty close to the line, Job," on occasion, nevertheless, he's really pleased with Job, isn't he? He's been pleased with Job all the time through. Because Job has come through with flying colors at the end of the day. Satan said he's going to crack, and he didn't. Didn't you see? He's kept by the grace of God, and God is pleased. And consider the humbling of these men and the graciousness of Job, and he receives himself then, finally, we must close, he receives the gracious reward of God. And you see how it's put down there from verse 10. Having dealt with the three friends, he now comes back to Job himself, and he deals with Job at the end of it all. And we read in verse 10 that the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then all his brothers and sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came back to him. You bet they did. And ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him. Where had they been? For all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Well, you would do, wouldn't you? I mean, you want to be in the will. Anyway, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. This is all doubled up here. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And in verse 13, they're not doubled up, but restored. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And never mind the sons. The writer is rather taken with the daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were found no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job. Isn't that nice? And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, which would have been illegal in the land of Israel, but obviously not in this scenario. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days. And there are some people who say, when they look at it merely as a sort of literary book, they say, well, this is a rather weak ending. From a purely literary point of view, I mean, it's just a little happy ending. It becomes like a nursery rhyme, doesn't it? If only you just left it with a big dilemma. But of course, it's a wonderful thing that despite the misery of the world in which we live and the innocent suffering that we all experience either first or second hand, well, all first hand at some point or other, this world does have a happy ending, at least for those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do believe in happy endings, don't we? And when we come to this ending of the book of Job, this Old Testament example of shalom, of peace in all its wonderful ramifications as the man stands, as it were, at the door of his house and looks out over his vineyards and his olive groves, and the sun is setting gloriously after a perfect day, and he says everything is well, and his children and his grandchildren are around him. This classic picture of shalom, peace in all its glory. It's meant to be interpreted in New Testament terms as a picture of the joy and of the satisfaction of the new heavens and the new earth. It is in many ways an Old Testament commentary on the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "For our light and momentary troubles," yes, our light and momentary troubles and afflictions, Job, "are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And it doesn't matter how much anybody ultimately could suffer in this world. It pales into absolute insignificance compared to the eternal weight of glory that is laid up for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just considering that itself, of course, would help you enormously. It doesn't help the unbeliever. Grace is required to believe these things. We live by faith and not by sight, ultimately. But nonetheless, it's true. And Job is content. And he does not question God aggressively after that. It's okay to question God, but not in an unbelieving way, not in an untrusting way, not in an accusatory way, as the unbeliever does. The questions of the believer are very different to the questions of the unbeliever. The questions of the one who sees are very different from the questions of the one who merely hears. That's Job's testimony. And I suppose if you wanted to take away one practical lesson, then you could do no better than receive the verdict of James in the New Testament, when he gives a comment on the book of Job, sort of blurb on the back of the book, as it were. And he says this. He says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." Well, we have. We've finished the book. It's pretty good, isn't it? Done Job in one day. Now, you couldn't do that. "And you have seen what the Lord finally brought about." And then his comment is this. He just simply says this: "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And amazing. You know, because the unbeliever comes to the book of Job, he wouldn't draw that conclusion. But the conclusion of the believing apostle is this: "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, when you read the book of Job, you make sure your conclusion is the same as the Apostle James. And you won't be going far wrong, will you? You'll have got hold of the idea if that's the conclusion that you draw. And I would say just one more thing, and then I must finish. Another message of the book of Job is this. Above everything else, in a sense, remember that God's silence, and this is a word to anybody who's really suffering here, God's silence does not mean his absence. And that another huge message that comes through. I don't want to weaken it by giving you lots more applications, but there you go. This is a tremendous help. Let it be a help to you. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you and ask for your help, because we cannot understand anything of real significance without you. And we pray, O Lord, that we might come with the attitude that Job eventually discovered as he saw you with his eyes, as it were, and you opened his eyes so that he saw, a little like the servants of Elisha, who saw the hosts of the Lord when his eyes were opened. And Father, we are encircled by not just the hosts of glory, but we have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ beside us and within us. And we pray, our Lord God, that we might see more and more, until with unveiled eyes we see the King in all his beauty. For Jesus' sake. Amen.